The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. For those of you that I do not know, my name is Austin McCallum. I am the student ministry pastor here at Summit Church, and maybe you're thinking that sounds a little weird because you don't see me here very often. So then you're like, this guy's kind of a garbage pastor. Some days it feels like that. But we have a pretty unique student ministry, and I want to take a second just to celebrate how faithful God has been in that before we jump in. May of 2020 is when I got brought on, and it was literally the day after I graduated, so it was pretty nice. What a blessing, is when I got hired full-time. And so it's been a little while. When I got brought on, Nathan was doing student ministry stuff, kind of like by himself. They brought me on, and I was really just like running around with Nathan. Like even when I was part-time, he was like, hey, what if I do two campuses and you do two campuses? And I was like, well, that sounds like a lot for a part-time job. Like, are you sure this is right? So they brought me on full-time, but then Nathan stepped into the role here. So then they were like, all right, now you do four campuses, which I was like, okay, I'm starting to see how this is mathing. But in that, we obviously knew that that wasn't going to work. We knew that that wasn't going to enable us to be able to do relational ministry, especially one person going around. Actually, that's quite the opposite of the Summit model. And so we just started praying a lot and just asking God, would you give us a vision for student ministry? Would you give us a team of volunteers at each place? And would you give us people to lead it at each place, whether they're at a role with us or whether they're not? And I would just like to say in that time, man, God has done a big work. Like, we have some announcements for Simpsonville coming up. I was going to make them today, but then they told me that I couldn't because Jared and Terry are both not here. And I think they just don't want to miss a good time. That's literally it. They got a little selfish, and they're like, I'd love to be there for it, so maybe you just push it off, which is fair. But yeah, through that, God really has, he supplied the vision. He guided us in carrying it out, and he's been faithful to answer all of these prayers that he pointed us towards praying. And so really, all of it was him, and it's been so beautiful. And now our team exists of like 9 people on our student team, vocationally, and then about, I don't know, I'd say on average, like 6 adults that are really committed to hanging out with students and being an echo of truth for the parents. And so it's just been really beautiful. I just wanted to share that with you guys because I know there's a lot of stuff that gets announced up here. Some of it's student stuff, and then a lot of it you probably never really hear or remember. And that's not a knock on you. That's more, I also sit there and I'm like, did we announce this on Sunday? So I just wanted to celebrate that and celebrate the fact that, I mean, God's been doing a big work. And although it can like feel like we don't have a lot of momentum, it seems like he's doing something. He's keeping the ball rolling. So I'm Austin, student guy. Really now I'm just a part of a team. And I just woke up, like, I don't know, maybe 12 minutes ago. I was late. Most of the people in my life thought that I was dead. I called them all on the way here. Just like, hey, I'm alive, hang up. Hey, I'm alive, hang up. So it might feel a little scatterbrained. That's because I'm a for real coffee addict. Didn't have any. I went with the gum because I didn't brush my teeth. And you got to have backup plans. Yeah, it was a strange night. Didn't mean to stay up as late as I did, and it just went like that. I usually like to start off with a little facts about me when I teach in a place that I don't often teach, but I don't want to go super long, so I'll just like give you a little speed run so that you can feel like you know me before we start jumping into what we're actually going to be talking about. Like I said, I'm Austin, student pastor here at Summit. I got married not this past July, but the July before, July 22. So basically, I know everything about marriage. I'm 25 years old. So basically, I know everything about life. I'm trying to think of a really good fact that will give you an insight into who I am. I don't know. I usually say I really love golf, but I'm really bad at it. Both of those things are true. I'd love to play golf with you if you're like a fun cart partner. Just know that I'm not good. So don't get mad or like don't ask me to play for money. I don't know. We'll stop there. You'll get to know me as it goes on. But yeah, I'm happy to be here with you guys. Although it is a little strange morning. And I'm really excited about the passage we're going to be talking about. Today we're going to be in John 1. And before we get there, I just want to recap a little bit of where we've been in this Advent series. If you haven't been around or if somehow you didn't pick up yet, it's A Light Has Dawned is the name of the series. Here's a problem that I have that I think is a good problem, but I don't often teach in like themed series. I think it's a good problem because we usually just teach straight through books. But what I found is that in our teaching team meeting with all of our pastoral guys and other guys around here that are teachers, and we ask them to weigh in because their opinions are good, I started finding that it feels a little bit weird to teach in a theme. And so if you today feel like whatever I'm teaching doesn't go with the theme, that's because I was like, I'm just going to stick more to the passage and hope the theme is in there somewhere. But yeah, so we've been talking about A Light Has Dawned, this Advent series leading up to what's going to be, I guess the ending message will go out at the end of this month. And so week one, we went all the way back to Genesis 1, the very beginning. We went back to when there was just God. It was just God. And then he creates light, and he has this light shining in the darkness. And then we kind of jump forward to Isaiah and even talked about how he created the darkness. He's created anything that ever was. And so we just talked about how God is eternal. He's self-existing. He was never created. He's always been. He was there in the beginning, and he was there before sin ever darkened this world. I think one of the tricky things about this passage as I've listened, or this theme as I've listened to all of the different people preach it, is there is the literal light and dark, but then there's this theme that runs all throughout the Bible of light as goodness and like God's beauty and all of these different things, and then there's this theme of darkness that runs around as chaos or emptiness or the effects of sin in the world. And so in the beginning, darkness was not the effects of sin in the world. It was just God existing, and then he created light, and there was darkness also. So he's self-existent, he's eternal, and it's not very long after he creates those things in Genesis 1 that you get to Genesis 3, and sin enters in this darkness that I think that we're more familiar with, this like figurative language darkness of emptiness and chaos and all of these things that are wrong in the world. And when people say, I'm having a dark season, this is the type of darkness they're talking about. And that's where Jared, last week, ended up taking us. And so he actually went to Genesis 15, but he started off his whole sermon, if you were here, talking about how it feels to be hopeless, how it feels to be in the season of darkness. And he quoted some person. I'm just going to quote him quoting that person. I know that's an improper citation, but it's going to have to happen because I don't remember the person's name. But he quoted this person, and they just had a really simple definition for hope, and then as a result of that, as a definition for hopelessness. And so he's talking about hopelessness, and he's saying that hopelessness is the feeling that the feeling you have is going to last forever. That's hopelessness. The feeling that the feeling you have is going to last forever. And so he's teasing this idea out for the pretty much anyone, but mostly these this family of Abraham, or Abram at the time in Genesis 15. He's teasing this idea out that God has told them that they're going to have a son, and they've yet to have this son. And so then he goes to this definition for hope, the feeling that the feeling you have is temporary or isn't going to last forever. He talks about how it's easier to feel hope in the darkness when you have a promise from a God that always comes through on his promise. There's comfort in the darkness. Even though your circumstances haven't necessarily changed yet, you're able to look at this God and appreciate how good he is and how much he loves his children, and the fact that he's made you a promise, it's as good as done. So you can rely on the fact that the feeling I have isn't forever. It's not always going to be there. So week one, they're just setting up. This is how glorious God is. He's the creator. He's there in the beginning. He's in control. He always has been. Week two, the world is messed up. And a lot of times we find ourselves feeling like we're in this season of darkness, or like maybe this dark feeling that we have, or this feeling we have as a result of the brokenness in the world isn't going to change. But we have a good Father who cares, and he makes promises. And then we have this week, where we're in John 1. If you don't know, there are a lot of promises leading up to John 1. I don't know the exact number, but I think they say that like Jesus in his life ends up accomplishing like over 1,000 prophecies, or fulfilling over 1,000 prophecies. And I would imagine that many of them are just in his birth. And so as we jump into John 1, I think it's worth understanding that although he's writing it later, since he's picking up the story at Jesus' birth, then he's trying to capture what it would have felt like just prior to Jesus' birth. So what it would have felt like, or picking these people up right after the intertestamental period. Did I say that right, Brian? I'm going to look to Brian for affirmation if I say any big words, so just know that. Big words, Brian, make sure he's nodding, and then we're off to the races. So there was hundreds of years of silence from the last prophet of the Old Testament to when they actually have, we're going to see it's John the Baptist and Jesus about 3 months apart. But in that time, Israel is in maybe the greatest season of darkness that they've ever been. Maybe the time of the most hopelessness that they've ever been in. They're used to having at least someone, but if not multiple people, as the mouthpiece for God. God is using them to speak to all of his people, and then they go through hundreds of years without hearing from him. Hundreds of years where, although they have the promise, the more that they get relationally disconnected from him, the harder it is to believe that he's good on his promise. The more they forget. It's a theme all throughout the Old Testament. We just forget, as people, how faithful God is. How good he is to come through on everything that he says he's going to do. And so there's these people for hundreds of years walking in the season of darkness, or the season of hopelessness. And then you have the accounts of the gospel. You have Jesus' life. And I think it's really cool that John actually does write this later, because he's maybe had more time to think about, how would I like to craft this story? What's the most important things to get across? And so he writes this story, and then he writes it a lot as just, here's what Jesus did as miracles. Marvel at the fact that he's this powerful, he's this able, he's this good, and he's this kind. But he starts his entire gospel with 18 verses, and that's where we're going to be sitting today. We're not going to dive into the intricacies of every single verse. One, it's extremely dense, and I don't even know if I'm capable of that. Two, we would go an insane amount of time. So we're not going to do that. If there's anything I learned in a short amount of time of teaching, it's no matter how good you think you're doing, you go 20 minutes over and no one liked it. So John 1, we're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read the first five verses. We'll talk about them and we'll kind of break it up in sections. The gospel according to John, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In the beginning, hopefully that sounds familiar to you because I believe it's intentional by the author John that he's trying to get them almost, if you've ever seen the Bible Project, that the guy there that calls himself a Bible nerd, he calls these hyperlinks, and I think that's a cool way to think about it. He's writing to an audience that would have been familiar with the Old Testament, and he uses this phrase, "in the beginning," so that as soon as they see it, as soon as they click on it, they're taken back to Genesis 1. That he hyperlinks them there. He's like, click this link below, and boom, Genesis 1. And the reason he's trying to get them to think about Genesis 1, honestly, is the same reason that we started in Genesis 1. He's trying to establish for you that in the beginning, there was God. Before light and darkness, before the world was messed up, in the beginning was God. And I think what he's getting more into is in the beginning there was a triune God. I just spit a crazy amount. I'm sorry if you saw that. That was nasty. In the beginning there was a triune God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have this Word, and I know people say, like, in the Greek, this is like logos or logos or however you say it. I'm not a Greek scholar. But I think this is just referring to Jesus before he takes a name on earth. This is the second person of the Trinity. He's using the term God for God the Father. He's using the Word to talk about who Jesus was prior to being born here on earth. And so with God and as a divine being, in the beginning, Jesus was there. Before anything was made. And then all things were made through him. Nothing was made aside from the things made through him. And in him was life. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but also the son of Mary and Joseph, he's saying, he's self-existing. He's eternal. He's divine. He was there before all of these things were broken. He'll be here after all of them are fixed. In him, all things were made. He's not just the Word. He's the Creator. And then he goes on to say, in him was life. So he's the Creator, and he's the originator of life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this is where it gets a little tricky, like I was saying earlier, where we started week one and we were talking more literally about light, and then if you close your eyes, darkness. And now they're talking more about metaphorical light and darkness. And I think what definition of light, and I just came up with this on my own, so if you hate it, that's okay. What definition of light, I've been reading this through, is really just something surrounding. When I see light, I'm going to think about God's beauty, God's goodness and God's glory. And so in the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. So he's shining God's beauty, God's goodness, God's glory down on the men. And then if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know that that at least in some way checks out, because then they're supposed to become the light. If you've read your Old Testament, if you go and do like a word search of how many times light is mentioned, many times they're going to say that Israel is supposed to be a light to the other nations. What are they being a light for? They're supposed to reflect God's character to them. They're supposed to show everyone else, this is God's beauty, this is God's goodness, this is God's glory. But that starts with who Jesus is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness. And so now I think we're getting into, here is more of darkness as chaos and brokenness as a result of sin. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Hopeful. And then I think there's a part of this where John is just going to keep adding on to the titles that he's given Jesus. First, he's calling him the Word. He's saying that he's divine. He calls him the light. He's saying that all life is in him. He's the originator of life. And now he's going to say in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And so all of these people that are reading, that have an Old Testament knowledge, understand that now he's adding on this additional title of Jesus is the Messiah. He's the prophesied about. He's the one that they've been waiting for, the one that was promised. And he has a herald because he's royalty. Someone goes before him to announce that he's coming into the world. And so John the Baptist goes before him. John the Baptist isn't the light, but he's bearing witness to the light that is to come. And then in verse 9, the true light, which I think is a really cool title because of what we were just saying about Israel. Israel was also supposed to be the light, but they're, I don't know. I don't know what a broken mirror looks like when it reflects light. I'm assuming it's messed up. They're broken. They didn't reflect God perfectly to the rest of the nations. But now the true light is here, the one that reflects him perfectly. He's one with him. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you've ever read closely some of the Pauline epistles, there's times where it almost feels like he gets carried away talking about how incredible God is and how beautiful Jesus is, that he like loses his spot, and then you'll see like this far down the page he comes back to where he was. That's what this feels like a little bit to me, because John is introing the story of Jesus. He's talking about the breaking in or the light dawning. He's talking about Jesus being born, and he cannot help himself from going forward and talking about how also what he's going to do in his whole life, it's going to allow people the opportunity to be adopted into God's family. Also, what he's going to do is not just allow them to be adopted as their broken selves, it's going to allow them new birth, new creation into God's family. They're going to be something totally new. And then he adds on to the beauty, and he says the reason that it's really good is because you don't have to go out and get it. It's something that God does of his will. It's not of your will. And so I think that there's just something to take there about how when John is starting this story, telling this entire gospel, he's so excited and so he has so much joy about the news of Jesus, it almost seems like he can't stop himself from looking at how beautiful the rest of his life is. He gets going, and it's so good. He's like, all right, I'll just tell the whole story, and then I'll come back really quick. So at the beginning of this little section in verse 9, he's talking about the true light was coming into the world. He goes on to talk about all of these incredible things. It's not incredible that his own people rejected him, but it is incredible that he knew that was coming. He endures that for the sake of all of the people that would be adopted into his family. And so the true light is coming into the world. And then verse 14, he kind of wraps it back in. He says, "In the world, and the Word became flesh." So he goes back to this title that he was using in the first five verses. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the Son of the as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." For multiple weeks now, I have been trying to figure out what is some way that through words I can try to, at least in a decent manner, capture the beauty of the incarnate God. And there is literally no way. Everything, I know that all like metaphors and whatnot break down eventually. Everything you try to point out breaks down immediately because this is so beautiful. This is so good. But I've heard two examples that I thought were decent enough. They help people grab onto it. So I'll tell them to you. One I actually got from Andrew Rista. We talked about it in students the other night. Raise your hand if you've ever built a Lego set. Okay. Then this is going to go well. So imagine for Christmas, for whatever reason, everybody decides to get you Lego, and you have like your kitchen table, or if your kitchen table is small, imagine that you have a big kitchen table. You build this like really big Lego village, and with all the sets came all these little people, and you're placing them in there, and they're doing all their little things. And then, for whatever reason, at the end, when you're done building your Lego village, you see it sprawled out, and you see all the little people in it, and then somehow you have the decision, I guess I'm just going to live here now. I'm going to live in Lego Village. You created it, whatever it's called, Christmas Town. And you see the minifigs, you made the little cars, whatever, and you decide you're going to live there. Well, let's talk about what you're going to miss out on. One, you'll never leave the kitchen table. That's a far drop. You are imposing limitations on yourself that you did not previously have. Now, as a minifigure, you like walk like this. You think your joints don't feel good now? Just wait. You'll never eat again. Minifigs don't eat. The lunch that you're looking forward to right after this service, you wouldn't enjoy it. You'll never breathe fresh air again. I don't know how minifigs do it. Obviously, they're just not alive. But like when you're acting like they're alive, I don't know what the imagination's supposed to be that they're, maybe they are breathing, but you're never just gonna. Minifigs have limitations that you did not previously have. And the other example to make the same point, I almost messed this up really bad the first time I was talking about it. Maybe that's why I remember it, but I think it might be helpful. So Van Gogh did Starry Night. You've seen that painting with the like wispy sky? Say the painter moves into Starry Night. He never leaves the borders of that painting. He's boxed in. He'll never feel sunshine on his skin because it's Starry Night. He also doesn't eat anymore. He might not even move because he's just like oils or whatever it's painted with. And all of that is just to say, I don't know what the Word was like prior to taking on flesh, but I know that it was better than our bodies. I know that he wasn't getting older. Essentially, he wasn't dying from the second that he had life. And he chooses to take on this flesh. And I think it's interesting because when you would tell someone, could you give me the short version of the gospel? Could you give me the short version of the good news? A lot of people jump straight to where the cross is, but great sacrifices here way before that, 33 years before that. Great sacrificial love that's based out of this incredible humility that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, if you want to go read about it more. But he was the most high being on the throne and brings himself to a baby born in a manger. Like, you've probably thought about these things because they're funny to think about, but he goes from triune God, doesn't need anything from humans, to I can't talk, I poop my pants. Because he cares about you. So he's taking on flesh, and then he dwells among us. And this is also one of those hyperlink words that John is using for an audience that would be familiar with the Old Testament, where I think quite literally it's talking about setting up a tent, and he's trying to get them to think about when God had his presence with his people in a tent. He's trying to get them to think about the tabernacle. Some people, literally, when they read this, they just say, and he tabernacled among us. And so he's using this word dwelt, or these two words, dwelt among us, to talk about how this is important for us because God decides to bring his presence to you. There's something beautiful about a loving father that's saying, I'm sending my presence to sit amongst my children. It makes me think about... I talked to the students about this on Wednesday night briefly, but when I was 9 years old, my mom decided to leave Charlotte, where we were living. She went to Oklahoma to live with her boyfriend, and for the first time in my life, really, I went to live with my father. And like at the time, me and my father were cool, like we weren't on bad terms, but he didn't feel like he was my father. I only saw him occasionally. And so I move in with him for essentially the first time in my life. I'm 9 years old, and I basically think that I'm grown. And I'm struggling with all of these insecurities as a result of my mother's actions. I'm constantly asking myself, am I worth loving? Like, whose own mom doesn't want them? And I remember this so vividly because it's still one of the darkest points of my life. And what happened when I moved in with my dad is he just listened really well. He just sat with me. He didn't try to act like it is something he had experienced or understood. It was just his presence that made me feel loved. It was just, he knows I'm hurting. He sits over there, not too close because I'm not a big, like, touchy-feely person, validates my emotions, and tries to just be in the moment with me. And if you've ever been through a really tough time, and if you've ever had someone that cares enough to be with you in that way, sometimes there's just not things to say, and presence truly is the ministry. But the miraculous thing about what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I will go and experience it all so I really do, or so you know I really do, understand exactly where you're coming from. I will go down into the brokenness. I will experience the worst of the brokenness. I will go to my own, and my own will reject me. He's saying not just I'm going to be present with you, I'm going to dwell among you. Not just I'm going to take on flesh, but I'm going to actually understand all of the things that you're feeling. I'm going to know what is it like to be tempted by sin. What's it like to be in a world that's broken by sin? What's it like to have the effects of all of these other people already damaging the way that your life is? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John is saying that this true light, this flesh that or this word that becomes flesh and dwells among us, is glory that only the Son of God could have. And when he's saying the only Son of God, he talked earlier about how people are adopted into the family, but really I saw a little footnote that's saying this is more like saying the one-of-a-kind Son of God. It's not rejecting the fact that other people are adopted into the kingdom as sons of God, but what it is saying is they're not quite like Jesus. So he's reflecting the glory perfectly from who God is. And then 15, it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." So at the time, there would have been this whole thing about if you're older, it's almost like you have more authority or you have more influence or all of these things. And John the Baptist is actually 3 months older than Jesus, but he's saying, I may have been born 3 months before Jesus, but Jesus has been here forever. So he says, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And then in 16 it says, for from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. And so even though other people have tried to show the light and God's grace has come out in Moses' leadership and through the law, his character was in some way resembled in the law, it's perfectly resembled in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And then he wraps it up with saying, no one has ever seen God, God the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one's seen God the Father, but he's saying that now you get to see Jesus. Now you get to see the Word. Now you get to see the second person of the Trinity. 400 years of silence. Consistent darkness. Tons of hopelessness. And now Jesus is showing up and making it to where you can know God. And that's where we're going to wrap. I don't have this like crazy like closing statements. I don't have something that I feel like is going to evoke a lot of emotion. All that I have for you is some suggestions of maybe what should we do with this. I wrote down, what should we do with this time? And I just bullet pointed a few things. One, I think especially in this season, but more often than this season, we should take time just to intentional time to sit away and actually think about the incarnation. It's foundational to our faith. It says something about how our God is different than all of the little g gods that all of these other religions say they believe in. This is unique to who God is, and it's beautiful. And we should take more time to think about it. So what should we do with this passage? I think there's potential this week that maybe you just take some time, sit away, think about what is an incarnate God like? What does that say about who God is? What does that say about how I should be relating to him? And then I think after that, space for prayer of thanksgiving. I think once you start to think about it and the ways that that affects you and the ways that that affects us and the ways that that affected these people in the Bible, there's space just to give thanks. Just to talk about how incredible God is. And then, lastly, I think there might be time that some of us, or maybe more of us, need to set apart, and it might be almost repentant. Because this is a God who's gone to great lengths to be present with his people and to make himself known. And sometimes we don't try to know him at all. So three things. Take time just to meditate on the incarnation. Pray for thanksgiving. Jesus came down to be a perfect reflection of God's beauty, of his goodness, of his glory, to be God with us. Thank him for that. And then potentially, listen to the Spirit See if there's something there that's worth saying sorry for, that's worth turning away from. Of God, you've went through all of these great lengths to get to know me. And once you got here, I turned my back. So I'll pray. And then I think during whatever next song, maybe I would know it if I was here on time, maybe make space to start thinking about which one of those things do I need to jump into? Is it just I need to sit here and think about it? Is it I want to pray and praise God for it? Or is it I want to stand and sing and praise God for it? Or maybe right now you're someone that's in this room and you know that there's some space to be made to get things restored between you and God. He's saying you can come and talk to me, and it's okay to say, Lord, you did all of this to know me. I haven't been doing it lately, but I really want to do it right now. I want to make steps to know you better. So I'll pray, and then we'll do that. Oh, Father, you are good. You are beautiful. You are gracious, and you are sweet. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to teach. I thank you for the fact that you woke me up this morning. I thank you for the fact that all of these people are here and we get to gather really without anyone pushing back on us and just sit here and try to figure out what is it that your spirit is telling us? How is it that you want to transform us? How is it that you want us to walk away from here and be a light to the world? And Father, I thank you for the fact that you would go to such great lengths to send your son Jesus to this earth, that he would deal with the problems of having a human body, that he would take it on forever just because you love us, just because he loves us. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we praise you for everything that you've done. We thank you for this morning, and Lord, we also ask that you would give us ears to hear from your spirit now as to how we're supposed to respond to your word. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.